Get your Bibles and notebooks out today. And some of you guessed, we say the most prominent for last. We are going to Acts chapter 9 and talking about Saul, who is the one who goes from being self-willed to surrendered. So you can turn to Acts chapter 9, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll get into our message this afternoon. Acts chapter 9, and let's pray together. Lord, would you help us in these next few minutes to be sober-minded? Would you deal with our hearts? Would you encourage the saved? Help them to have a firm foundation of knowing that they have done business with you and their eternity is secure. For those that know that they're lost, I pray that you would bring conviction, that you would draw them from where they are to continue those steps, to continue allowing you to draw them to salvation. And may even today be the day where they finally surrender to you. Pray that you would work, and we commit this service and these next few moments to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 10, all three of these conversion stories that are found in these three chapters, they underline for us the truth that the gospel is for everyone. Acts chapter 8, we talked about Acts chapter 8 yesterday and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Acts chapter 8 talks about his conversion. Acts chapter 9 talks about the conversion of Saul. And then Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius. But when you take a step back and think about these three men and where they came from, you'll remember that after the flood, God gave the responsibility to Noah and his three sons, the responsibility of replenishing the earth. And so if we believe what the Bible says, all of us go back to those three sons of Noah who came through the flood. And this is what's interesting. Chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch would have been a son of Ham because of the area that he came from, that he would have been a descendant of Ham. Chapter 10, Cornelius, he was a Roman centurion, so he would have been a descendant of Japheth. And then here in chapter 9, we have Saul, who was a descendant of Shem. So salvation is for all. Every son of Noah is involved in this. There's no one that's excluded from this. Do not believe the lie that salvation is for other people or salvation is easy for others, but it's so hard for you. Don't believe that lie. That's a lie from Satan. And so here in these three chapters, I think God is communicating clearly to us that salvation is for every individual. And if you are not saved and you sit here today, God desires for you to know Him through salvation. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to be saved. And He wants you to be saved today. So here in Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul. Actually, we find his name a couple of times prior to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at some of those as we go along. But if we had to describe this man Saul, this young man Saul, I would describe him as a go-getter. He kind of was one that, you know, knew what he wanted and had life by the horns. He wasn't afraid to go and pursue that which he wanted. It's very clear in Acts chapter 7, the Bible describes Saul as being a young man. So I often think of him just a little bit older, but the Bible says he was a young man. And we know from the description that he gives us later on in his life that he was a young man who had a bright future. He was born in the Roman city of Tarsus and enjoyed the benefits of being a Roman citizen. But he also enjoyed the benefits of growing up in a very devout Jewish home. He had the privilege of being brought up by devout Jews. And he received the best there was as far as training and education when it came to the religion of Judaism. He even was sent to Jerusalem, kind of like we might understand it as a boarding school, but sent away to Jerusalem in order to get the best of the best, advanced level tutoring and training in the Jewish religion. Most Bible scholars believe that Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin court, which highlights the level of accomplishment as a young man for him to attain to this this position in the Sanhedrin would have been quite remarkable, quite astounding for a young man. As a member of the Sanhedrin court, he was a passionate follower of the God of Israel. And as such, he came to this conclusion. He honestly believed that there could be no peaceful coexistence with this newfangled cult of Christianity. There could be no coexistence between Judaism, what he was raised in, what he was brought up in, what he believed passionately, and Christianity. There could be no peaceful coexistence. And he decided that he would give his life to stamping out this false religion. This was important to him. It mattered to him. And he was going to give his life to that pursuit. This is what he wanted to do. He thought he had things figured out. He thought he knew what was right and what was wrong. He thought he knew God. He thought he knew God's plan for his life. But of course, we understand and realize that he was wrong. And God is going to intersect his life here in Acts chapter 9. And we'll go through this story and remember the four elements of salvation, which we'll identify as we go through. Let's go ahead and read our text. We'll just read the first six verses here. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So, in our series, we've gone through and identified four elements of Bible salvation, four elements of conversion, that if we're truly saved, we'll be able to go back and identify each of these elements in our testimony. It's not as though we needed to understand completely everything that was going on, but looking back, we can say, yes, I see those things in my testimony. And if you sit here this afternoon and you're not saved, you know that you've never been born again, it means that somewhere along the line and I hate this to use the word process, but I think you understand what I mean, somewhere along the line in this process that God wants to take you through, you have set up roadblocks. You have resisted what God is trying to do in your life. You've said, this far and no more. You've paused. You stopped. And that's where you stand. And so it's helpful for you to understand what God is trying to do so that you can surrender yourself, that you can say, you know what, I'm ready to respond to what God is wanting to do in my life. We said the first step of this process is what? Confrontation. Confrontation. And we don't have to look very far to see the confrontation of God to Saul. The confrontation right here in verses 3 and 4, as he's journeying to Damascus, there shines a light all around him, a light from heaven. A light that causes him, in verse 4, to fall to the earth, and a light that gives way to a voice, an audible voice, without a human figure necessarily who who the voice is coming from, but this voice from heaven, God speaks to him clearly and plainly. You talk about confrontation. First of all, we find Paul confronted with a light from God. A light from God. Paul would give his testimony two other times in the book of Acts. And one of those, actually, both of those times, Paul gives us an understanding of what time of day it was when this took place. And in both of those instances, he clearly identifies that the time in which God confronted him was at midday or at noon. You think about midday, noon. That is the time of day at which the sun is at its brightest. I hope you are not stupid enough to take the dare. I dare you to look at the sun. I dare you to look at the sun. Of course, doing that at any time would probably hurt you, but especially looking at the sun at midday, at noon. And then just think about this truth that, okay, the sun is at its brightest, and yet Saul sees a light from heaven that in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, he tells us was above the brightness of the sun. So if you can't look at the sun anytime, especially when it's the brightest at noon, and there's a light and it's brighter than the sun at noon, I mean, this is a confrontation. This is a, what's going on here? And some of you I know are thinking, you're like, well, that would be nice if God would just confront my life, if he would just let me have some sort of experience where light shines from heaven, and then I know God's dealing with me and I'll get saved. Well, you know what? God has intersected and confronted your life with a light. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God has given us his word. But you see, in our natural state, men love darkness rather than light. For Saul, the normal, I will just use the word relative darkness of the noonday was, you know, at least somewhat comfortable. I don't know how light sensitive you are. Some of you might be more light sensitive than others. But, you know, you can get used to the brightness of the sun being outside for the most part. It was fairly comfortable. He's traveling to Damascus. He's on his way. But, I mean, this light was not comfortable. This light was so bright it caused blindness to Saul. And you know what? Our natural condition, our sin, our darkness is more comfortable to us than light. But God has given us the light, and it's up to us to allow that light to shine into our hearts, to shine on to our lives. This light that confronted Paul knocked him to the ground. We see that in verse 4. He falls to the earth. The light was so powerful that it took him from confident and resolved, and I'm going to Damascus on a mission. It took him from that to being fallen to the earth. He was humbled. You know what? That is exactly what the light of God's word ought to do in our lives, is it ought to take us from the self-confident, self-righteous natural state that we are in and brings us to a place where we're humbled before God. So Saul is confronted with the bright light from God. But he's also confronted in verse number 4 with an accusation from God. And I don't want you to miss this or gloss over this, because this voice comes and it identifies Saul. It's a personal voice to him. And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, remember that Saul thought he was pleasing God with his actions. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing God's bidding. He thought he was, you know, a pretty good person in pursuing God's will for his life. And obviously, a voice from heaven, a light from heaven, is telling him that, "Saul, you are persecuting me." What a slap in the face this must have been. What? What? What are you talking about? Because Paul thought he was okay. He thought he was doing good, but in reality, he was not. And God confronted him with the truth of who he was and what he was doing. And there's a very real truth that you and I need to be confronted with who we are and what we are doing. This accusation from God confronted Saul. And you know what? We need to be confronted with the reality of our sin, the fact that our sin hurts God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And then verse 6, it tells us, and it grieved him at his heart. Naturally, at our core, we think we're doing okay. We think we're a pretty good kid. We're trying to follow the rules. We're trying to do the good things that God wants us to do. Perhaps we have a desire to do some good things with our lives. And we need to be confronted with the fact that, no, the things that we're doing, like we talked about the other day, the righteousnesses that we have are as filthy rags before God. And our sin has hurt God. We need to be confronted with who we are and what we have done. We need to be confronted with the truth. Where do I really stand before God? Part of doing this every single day is to provide an opportunity for you to confront yourself with the truth of where am I before God? Where do I stand? Sometimes that question is kind of uncomfortable, especially if you're pretty sure or you know that there's a great need there. It's not a comfortable question, but it's a question that is brought from a heart of love. You know, here God is confronting Saul, not to somehow judge him for the bad things that he's doing, but God is trying to reach Saul. He's confronting him with the truth of who he is. And he's using some events in order to do that. You know, God will often use life events to confront us with our need. And perhaps for some of you who are saved, you can think back to a life event that kind of shook you up a little bit, rattled your cage, got your attention. That was something in your family, something personal, a health need in someone in your family, an accident, something that happened, whatever it is. God uses life events, and God used the life event. The bright light that knocked Saul to the ground, the voice that he clearly heard, "Saul, you are persecuting me. You think you are serving me. You think you're doing a good thing. You think you're a good person, but that is not true. You are sinning against me." Confrontation. Which leads us to step number two, or element number two, and that is conviction. And we read about conviction in verse number 5, when Jesus clearly says to Saul, After Saul's question in the beginning of verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? Who's speaking this to me?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Jesus tells Saul that he has been, and even now, is kicking against the pricks. Now, what are pricks? Well, in Bible days, a prick was a pointed stick that was used to goad animals into doing what they were supposed to do. You would take perhaps an oxen and you would harness them up, perhaps put a yoke upon them and attach that to a harness which was attached to a plow. And you know, if you were an oxen and weren't used to that, you didn't like something attached to you that way. And you knew that you had the ability to just, you know, pick up those hind legs and poof, kick it right off. Get rid of that thing because it's bothering you. It's uncomfortable. You didn't like it. And so oftentimes they would put on those harnesses behind. They would put those pointed sticks. And it only took a few times for that oxen to learn, every time I go to kick, it hurts. Ow, you ever stepped on a thorn or something like that? Ooh, that hurts. So the oxen, I don't like this. I'm going to kick. Oh, ow, ow, okay. I'm not going to do that again. And they have learned eventually not to buck the will of the master and what he's trying to get them to do. Or if the master is trying to get the cattle to move from one pasture to the other, and he's clearly commanding those animals, hey, keep going, and that cow, that horse says, you know what? I don't have to do that. I'm staying right here. And he gets his little goat out. I think now they have little electric shock things. Makes it even worse. But anyway, he gets a goat right in his thigh, like, oh, I'm moving. Okay. Jesus says to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He says, I've put some pricks into your life. I've put some pointed sticks in your life. And Saul, you're kicking against those pricks. You're kicking against the conviction that I'm trying to bring into your life. You're resisting it. You're fighting it. And as a result, it's hard for you. You're hurting yourself by actively resisting the conviction that's in your life. And of course, that kind of begs the question, okay, what were some of these pricks that God put in Saul's life? I thought of a few. Perhaps you could even come up with some more. First of all, I see the prick of the defectors. The defectors, we read about in verse number 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest. He desired of him letters to the synagogue that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. God had put believers, true Christians, into his life. And rather than responding to the example that these believers were to him, the example that God intended them to be, Saul became obsessed with the existence of these defectors. He became obsessed with his detest of them, his hatred of them. And in verse number 1, it tells us how he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The idea that almost every breath that he's taken, this is on his mind. It's bothering him. It's bugging him. It's convicting him. And so he was involved with the persecution of these believers. He wanted to drive them out of his life. He wanted to get rid of their existence so that they wouldn't bother him with their belief, with all this talk about Jesus. They wouldn't bother him anymore. And initially, things were going well. Persecution in Jerusalem was successful at scattering the believers. The only ones that were left, the book of Acts tells us, were the apostles. Everyone else ran away. They scattered. They had done a decent job of stamping things out in Jerusalem, but now the believers were spreading to other places. They were going to Jewish populations all over the known world, and they didn't stop preaching the gospel. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And so now the problem has just kind of moved to other places. And Saul wants to go and finish the job. He wants to complete the job. And so he desires to go to Damascus. Now, that's something of note because we understand that he was persecuting believers in Jerusalem. And now he wants to go to Damascus. Jerusalem is in the southern portion of the land of Israel, of Palestine. Damascus is the capital of Syria, all the way up to the north. In fact, if you just drew a direct line from Jerusalem to Damascus, it would be 136 miles. And the road that led from Jerusalem to Damascus was somewhere around the length of 200 miles. Now, if you were to just drive that today, that might be somewhere around like 6 hours. In fact, I'd put it in Google just because I'm always curious about these things. If you want to drive from Jerusalem to Damascus today, in your car, it would take between 4 and 6 hours, depending on a bunch of different factors. But that's a long drive, let alone journey by foot or journey. In my imagination, I see him on a horse. All right, that's just how I see it. But anyway, perhaps they were even, they couldn't ride the whole way, and perhaps some of the way they walked. I don't really know. I do know this. Walking 136 miles is a long way. And then the road of 200 miles, that's a long, long way. I feel good if I can get out in the morning. I can run, and I run 3 miles. Woohoo, three. Three out of 200. Yeah, good luck with that. That's how much these believers, the goad, that pointed stick of the believers were in the side, just bothered him. I don't like this. You know, that's how a lot of people respond to conviction. God puts it in their life. That's one of those responses. You can respond angrily. I've got to get rid of this. And he's angry. He takes the initiative. I never saw this before, but in verse 1 and 2, he's the one that goes to the high priest. It wasn't as if, hey, we need volunteers to go. He takes the initiative. Now, it doesn't mean the high priest didn't want it to happen. I mean, it was like, great, we have a volunteer. This is wonderful. But he goes to the high priest. He takes the initiative. I need written authority so I can go and apprehend these people and bring them back. We can try them. We can, you know, if need be, we can put them to death. Whatever it takes, I just need that authority. And so he goes and gets that authority. Verse 1 and 2 tells us how it didn't matter. Men, women, didn't matter to him. He's going to take them all. So he's got the prick of these believers in his life. And some of you have the prick of true believers in your life who challenge you, who ask you, who preach messages all week long on salvation and how you need to be saved. And you're being convicted. You're being poked. You're being prodded to do something about your condition. And Saul is feeling those pricks and he's kicking against those pricks and he's harming himself in the process. Then we read about in Acts chapter 7, if you just want to turn back a page, we see something else, another prick, which kind of goes along with this first one, but is very unique and very specific. Acts chapter 7 is all about a man who was one of the first deacons, one of those that were selected by the church, the man named Stephen. And Acts 7 is his sermon. Boy, for a deacon, he could sure rear back and preach a good sermon. I mean, it's long and it's got plenty of content to it, and it's got a point at the end. And of course, you're familiar with the story. Verse 54 of Acts 7, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I don't know if that's figurative or if that's actual language. It seems like it's actual language. That means they were so angry with him that they literally went to him and like they didn't go all the way and bite him, but it was like, I mean, you talk about demonic. Like, they were angry. Angry, angry, angry. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had done this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. So we find this bizarre. I mean, if I were here witnessing this, this would shake me up a little bit. I mean, here you have this guy, and he's being pointed, but he's just delivering this message, and these men are so filled with hatred and anger that they take him out under the direction of Saul, because he's the one overseeing this event. He's the one compiling the witnesses. Because I don't know, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but when you had a stoning, all right, it wasn't just sort of a mob sort of thing where everyone just picked up stones and started throwing them. There was a method to how they did this. And it was, if you were a witness, if you felt like you saw the crime that was committed, and if that crime was to the level of the death penalty, then if you were giving your voice to the death penalty of that person, you had to actually throw a stone, all right? And the reason for that was so that it would kind of negate false accusations. Because, yeah, you can make a false accusation, but then picking up and throwing a stone is a little bit harder. You have to live with that on your conscience, right? And so Saul is there, and it says that the witnesses laid down their clothes at his feet. He's overseeing that. He's saying, okay, you're a witness. You can throw a stone. You can be a part of this. And so there he is overseeing the stoning of Stephen. He's watching as those rocks were thrown down. Normally they would put someone down in a pit, down lower, and they would take those rocks and they would throw them down on that person. And I cannot imagine what it must have been like to watch that scene. But Saul was there. He was watching. I saw some of you grimace. And it was a grimacing sight, but he wasn't grimacing. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death, which means that he, in his heart, was saying, deserves every bit of it he gets. I'm glad that it happened. It's good that it happened. But I wonder, though, I wonder if he was haunted in his mind by the image of Stephen. Hearing Stephen's voice say things like, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Hearing Stephen's voice calling out and saying, Jesus, receive my spirit. Lay not this sin to their charge as he's dying. I wonder if that haunted his mind. Perhaps the arguments, the sermon, we don't have time to read it all in Acts chapter 7, but all the remarks, the case that Stephen makes for Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, I wonder if those arguments were ringing in his mind as he was riding his horse on that long, long journey to Damascus. As he's going down the road, it's just bugging him and bothering him. And he's hearing the arguments of Stephen. And in his mind, he's giving back counter arguments. And, well, you say this, and I say this, and you say this, and then here's my response to this. And it's bothering him. The prick of Stephen, and he's kicking against this person, this testimony in his life. And he's harming himself as a result. Then back in our text in verse 5, I see not only the prick of the defectors and the prick of Stephen, but now the prick of sin. Because the Lord says to Saul, in response to Paul's question of, who's doing this to me? God says to Saul, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. You see, Saul came face to face with the reality of his own sin. He already knows the voice is from heaven. There is no doubt. A bright light, so bright at noon that it takes him down off his horse into the dirt. I mean, this is God. And God is Jesus. And that's who you're persecuting. Now, when we're confronted with our sin, our natural inclination is to argue. It's to excuse. It's to diminish. Blame shift. When it comes to our sin. All the reasons why it's not really our fault. But God wants us to take personal responsibility. Saul, you are persecuting me. In going after my followers, you are persecuting me. You know what Saul needed to see? He needed to be brought to the realization that I am wrong. I think a large part of salvation and the conviction that leads up to it is that thought, I am wrong. Not just, I've done a few things that are not so great. No, I am wrong. Realizing as David did in Psalm 51, verse 4, when he wrote, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. The end of that verse is, I believe, just, we kind of skip over it. We just say, against thee and thee only, and there's a truth there, and I'm not diminishing that. But what David is saying is, I am fessing up and taking responsibility for my sin so that when other people see you, God, judge me, I want them to know that you are right and I am wrong. That's what he means by that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I want to go on record, David says, that I deserve whatever judgment you bring upon my life. I want everybody to know that. Because I've sinned against you. This is what Saul needed to see. I have wronged God. I have been wrong. I have been pursuing that which is wrong. I am wrong. And you'll notice in verse number 6, there's a physical impact that this conviction has on his heart. Perhaps there's a few of you who can identify. I know I can identify. When God convicted me, when the voice was in my head and in my heart, you are lost. You are wrong before God. You are headed for an eternity in hell because of your sin. It says Saul that this prick of the conviction of his sin brought trembling and astonishment. You know what trembling is. But you know what the word astonishment means? To be terrified. Frightened. Do you remember that? I remember that. Being terrified and frightened because I realized that I was apart from God, that I was lost and I needed to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, you know, I wasn't shaking or anything like that, but there was a sense in which you feared the judgment of God. You came face to face with the fact that your sin was taking you down the road to hell. And there was only one way to get off that road, and that was Jesus. There's a physical impact that the conviction had. But let's move on this afternoon to the third element of salvation. And that is what? You remember number 3? Confession. Confession. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When we get to this place of confession, we are confronted with a couple of things. First of all, we understand that there is a necessity of a choice. There's a necessity of a choice. And there are only 2 choices. Not 3, not 4. There are only 2 choices. What are those 2 choices? Well, the first choice is this: status quo. continue on. Pretend like this didn't happen. Pretend like this doesn't exist. And there have been a lot of you that have made that choice over and over again. God has troubled your heart. He's convicted you. He's brought terror and fear into your heart because of your condition before God. And you've said, I'm just going to continue on. I'm going to pretend like it didn't happen. I'm going to pretend like it didn't exist. I'm just going to go on with life. And when we choose to continue on with the status quo, understand that we are clearly saying no to God. We are rejecting God. It's not, I'm going to do this later. No, what you're saying is no. You're rejecting God. In choosing the status quo, you are rejecting God. And that was one of the choices on the table for Saul. I can get up and I can continue going to Damascus. I can pretend that this didn't happen. Perhaps it was just a little bit too much pizza I ate last night or some sort of weird dream that I have. I can just ignore it and hope it goes away and continue on with my life. He could have made that choice, the choice of the status quo. But he realized there was another choice that he could make. And the other choice was a radical surrender. The choice of radical surrender. And you know what? Those are the only two options. Continue on with the status quo or surrender to God. Do you remember that choice? Some of you are saved. Do you remember that choice? You clearly saw it. Either I say no to God or I surrender to God. No third option. It was a clear choice that he had to make. So we see the necessity of a choice, but then we see the specifics of his choice in that statement, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? First word he uses is Lord. Now, he did use that word back in verse number 5. But in verse number 5, he didn't realize who he was talking to. He didn't realize all that was going on. Who art thou, Lord? Now he clearly knows who he's talking to. Jesus has clearly identified himself. I'm the one dealing with you. I'm the one who you are persecuting. You are sinning against me. And so Saul, in his choice, says, Lord. That is huge. Because Saul knows exactly who he's talking to. And he's making this equation. Jesus equals Lord. Or maybe it'd be better to flip them around. The Lord, God, equals Jesus. The Master equals Jesus. God equals Jesus. He's not a radical cult leader. No, he is God. He is Master. He is Lord. And in his confession, he's saying, you know what? Jesus is Lord. I was in charge of my life before. I was the one calling the shots, thinking that, you know, it was God who was the one who I was serving, but really it was me. I was Lord before, but you know what? In actuality, in reality, he's the one in charge. He is the Lord. He's the one that I ought to be listening to, and I will be listening to from here on out. So he equates Jesus, the person of Jesus, the person who he hated so much before, the person who he was persecuting and wanting to get rid of, that he was kicking against. That person is Lord. That person is Master. That person is God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, when he said Lord, that was an indication of his faith. Saul was saying, I believe in who you said you are. Just a moment ago, you is clearly the person from God who brought the light, and you are that voice. You clearly identified, I am God, and you know what? I believe that. I've come to that conclusion. That's his faith. But then he says, what wilt thou have me to do? Do. You know what that is? That's Saul saying, I surrender to your lordship. I surrender to the fact that you're in charge. I am yours. I honestly think if I could paraphrase what Saul is saying, that would be the phrase I would use. He just simply said, Lord, I am yours. That's not a very complicated salvation prayer. It's a pretty short one, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. And for those of us who know so much of the details surrounding what salvation is, it encapsulates everything for us. I am yours. This is why I said that Saul was the person who turned from self-will to surrender. It was that statement in which Saul raised the white flag in his life and he said, I surrender to God. Do you know salvation is as simple as that? It's as simple as saying, I'm yours. I surrender. I'm done trying to do this myself. I'm done trying to earn salvation myself. I'm done trying to figure things out. I'm done with trying to put all the pieces in place to make sure that this somehow works in the area that it didn't work before. I'm giving all of that up. I surrender. I am yours. From Saul's life, I see the necessity of surrender as part of salvation. And it's as simple as that. And some of you who are struggling, this is the place where you need to be. This is where you need to get to. Where you just need to respond. My life is yours. You're in charge. You've done everything. You've authored salvation from beginning to end. It's all about what you did on the cross. It's nothing about me. I give up. I surrender. This was his confession. And from that confession, astounding conversion took place. An incredible change took place. And we could chronicle this. We're not going to take the time to do this, but I mean, just think about some of these things. Saul went from privileged to being bankrupt. He talks about this in Philippians 3. You remember that text where he says, you know, here's all these things, all the benefits that I had in my life. All these things that I could really be proud of. He gives this long list. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews and all these sorts of things. You can read about it in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. We won't take the time to turn there. But the important part of that section of Scripture is the last verse in which he says, but I count all of these things as dung that I may win Christ. Saul had a lot of earthly benefits, earthly privileges. But in the end, he said, you know what? Those things aren't important. They have zero importance to me. In fact, they're kind of disgusting to me. They do nothing for me. They are but a pile of manure. Yuck. Gross. That's how I view them. You know what? Before he thought, well, I have a lot to offer God. Look at all my training. Look at my family. Look at my status. Look at the tribe that I'm from. I have a lot to offer God. He went from that to the real understanding that I have nothing to bring to God. I am nothing before God. And if I am anything, it's because solely because of Him. His entire value system had changed. What he thought was important dramatically altered. He went from privilege to being bankrupt. He went from an enemy to now being a brother. You see this in verse 17 when Ananias came. He was sent by God. And of course, he had plenty of his doubts. Like, are you serious? Do you know God? Do you know who Saul is? I'm walking into a trap here. But, you know, God assures him. And so when he enters the place where Saul was in verse 17, he puts his hands on him and he says, "Brother Saul." Now, before, Saul was a hardened enemy who would have arrested him and even killed him like he did to Stephen. But now he's a brother. He's a brother. He goes from being an opponent to being a participant. Because in verse 18, we're told that once he received his sight back, he arose and immediately was baptized. Before, he was an opponent to anyone who would publicly declare their faith in Christ. I mean, that was the distinguishing mark. If you were baptized, oh boy. And in other places in the world, it is that case even today. You make a public confession, now it's really going to cost you. And so he was an opponent to all who made this profession of faith, this stand for Christ, and now what is he doing? He's getting baptized. He's becoming a participant of the very thing that he was fighting against. And we've already talked about baptism and the necessity of that as a believer. But it was a part of his conversion. It was a part of his change. And then, of course, in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And Saul goes from a murderer to a missionary. He's there preaching the gospel. Saul's conversion and Saul's change was so dramatic, was so marked, so incredible. I think that it necessitated the changing of his name. Just a complete different person. And it's not soon after that that his name does change. We don't read about Saul again, we read about Paul, one of the greatest missionaries and greatest standard bearers for Christ that this world has ever seen. How did that happen? It happened because Saul came face to face with God. He was confronted with his sin. He was confronted with the examples of true believers. He was confronted with the identity of Jesus himself. And instead of fighting that, instead of choosing the status quo, instead of choosing to continue on with his life, which he could have done. He could have done that. Instead, he said, "I surrender. I surrender." And it made all the difference in his life. And when you get to that point in your life, it'll make all the difference in your life. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I want to give you an opportunity to think and to respond to how God has spoken to your heart. And I want to ask you some questions. I don't normally do this. But I want you to honestly answer a few questions. Some of you would say, "Pastor Gable, I think this week has really helped me. I've really seen the example of true Bible salvation. And God has used that to encourage my heart. He's used that to solidify my assurance. And God has really made me more sure of my stance before him." How many of you would say that? You'd raise your hand and say, "You know what, this week God has just encouraged me and strengthened me. I know for sure that I am saved." Okay, thank you. You can put your hands down. How many of you would be willing to say, "I know that I'm not saved. And I know there's some things that I need to deal with"? There's no one looking around. Your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed. And you say, Pastor Gabe, would you pray for me? I know that I'm not saved, and I know that I need to identify where I have put the roadblocks up, where I have rejected God's working in my life. If you're willing to admit that, would you raise your hand and just hold it up? I need you to pray for me in this area. I know that I'm not saved. You can put your hands down. Let me encourage you, those of you who raised your hand, with something. We've gone through this. I chose this outline being the same every day for a purpose and for a reason, so you'd remember it, so you could carry it away, so you could meditate on it in the future. I want you to ask yourself the question, where have I purposely stopped God's drawing in my life? The promise of the Scriptures is that if Christ is lifted up, He'll draw all men to Himself. He's drawing you to Him. He's drawing you to a point of salvation. And somewhere along the line in this process, you have erected a roadblock. You have said no. Can you identify where that is? Where have you said no to God? And as a result, then, where can you say yes? Go from an opponent of what God is doing to a participant in what God is doing. Think about that and ask God to help you. And perhaps there's some of you who just need to respond today. We're going to dismiss in just a moment. I would invite you to stay here. Don't leave. Remember Saul's choice? Status quo or surrender. That's your choice today. And remember, if you choose the status quo, you're rejecting God once again. There's consequences to rejecting God. Be careful about doing that. God does not have to deal with your heart again. He's not obligated to. He may just leave you alone. But you're going to choose status quo or surrender. And I beg you to choose surrender. And the Spirit of God is working in your heart, and He's saying, just surrender. I pray that you will today. Lord, would you do your work in our hearts? Thank you for the encouragement that this week has been to those that know you. I pray that the conviction that some have felt, they would not just brush it aside and choose to wait another day, choose the status quo. But I pray that they would make a choice to choose you, to choose to surrender, to give up. Do your work in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.